What should we do with evil people? Now, there's a topic that everybody has an opinion about, right? Some people, echoing perhaps the thoughts of Toby Keith and Willie Nelson, want to find a tall tree in Texas and string them up high. Others want to show compassion on them. They want to understand the hurts and the pain in their background. Of course, that's a whole lot easier to contemplate if you haven't been personally and directly affected by their evil. The book of Jonah is about what to do with wicked and evil people, but not quite in the way you might expect. It starts out with the Lord declaring that the evil, a word in Hebrew that encompasses both wickedness and brokenness, the evil of Nineveh has come up before him. The Lord is concerned about the wickedness of that great city. The Lord intends to do something about it. And yet the bulk of the book focuses on the interactions between the Lord and his reluctant prophet, Jonah, and not on the interactions so much between the Lord and Nineveh. God may indeed be concerned for the evil of the great city of Nineveh, but he's even more concerned about the broken prophet, whose evil also comes up before him. Nineveh's evil is obvious to all, and in fact, as the story turns out, surprisingly easily healed. Jonah's evil is subtle and needs to be exposed, and healing him will prove to be a much harder task. This is a book about broken people getting mended. The pagan sailors learn to worship the true God in chapter 1. The wicked Ninevites repent of their evil deeds in chapter 3. But what about Jonah, the broken prophet? Will he get restored and healed? Well, we'll have to wait to see the answer to that question. Wait for next week and next week's exciting episodes. The book of Jonah is therefore a book about the Lord's unlikely compassion on broken people and a self-righteous prophet's stubborn determination to resist that compassion. Ironically, the central message of this book is found on the lips of the reluctant prophet himself in chapter 2, verse 9, where he declares, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That is, the Lord decides whom he will deliver from their evil and whom he will pass by and leave in their evil. Everyone in this story needs mercy. There is no one who can stand on their own merits. And by definition, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then no one else gets to decide who does or who does not qualify for the Lord's mercy. And that's precisely the lesson that Jonah himself is so slow to learn. Throughout the story, Jonah is surrounded by creatures that run to do the Lord's will. The famous big fish does the Lord's bidding, as does the plant and the worm and the east wind. The pagan sailors respond to the mercy that they've received, as do the cruel Ninevites. Only Jonah stands against grace, stubbornly refusing to accept the reality of the God that he claims to serve, ready to die rather than relent and change his views about what God may and may not do. Which raises the question, is Jonah's story your story and my story as well? At first sight, it may not seem so. It may seem very different from our situation. You and I are not prophets. The Lord has not called us to preach in alien and hostile cultures. You will probably never find yourself inside a large fish. And I can pretty much guarantee that if you do, it's extremely unlikely you will ever make it out alive. But we are all stubborn grace resistors in our hearts. Rebels not simply about against God's justice and God's holiness, but against God's compassion and his mercy as well. There are more points of contact between the runaway prophet and each of us than we might at first think. We too are unwilling to accept the reality of the God that we claim to serve. The sovereign Lord who saves and sanctifies us and others as he sees fit. In Herman Melville's language, we are all Presbyterians and pagans alike, dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly in need of mending. We are all in desperate need of heaven's mercy. Just one more word of introduction before we launch into the story. We should say something at least about the historicity of these events. If you've read anything on the subject, you'll probably know that sincere Christians disagree about whether the events actually happened as they're described here or whether they're a parable like the story of the prodigal son. And certainly the Bible does contain many parables that convey true insight into the nature of God and the world around us, even though they're made up stories. And so for some people, the surprising events that the book of Jonah describes, a runaway prophet, a big fish, a sudden repentance of a whole pagan city, a rapidly growing plant, and so on and so on, these are hard to swallow. Intentional indicators on the part of the author that this story is a parable and not a history. But of course, if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, you'll know that there are lots of prophetic narratives that contain surprising events. Elijah gets fed by ravens for a whole year. Balaam has a talking donkey. Every time I read that passage, all I can hear is Eddie Murphy and Shrek. It's the right voice, isn't it, for Balaam's donkey? And of course, anybody who confesses the most surprising reality of all, that the infinite God became incarnate in a baby and died on the cross for our sins, anybody who believes that should have very little difficulty with anything else surprising that this God does in the Bible. So to me, the most compelling evidences for this being a true historical story are twofold. In the first case, it ascribes a real historical name to its central character, Jonah ben Amittai. This is a prophet whose name is recorded in Israel's history in 2 Kings 14, 25 to 27. Now, it's one thing to tell a parable about an unnamed individual, or even make up a story about some imagined named individual. But to ascribe fictional events and attitudes to a real person is something quite different. If this story is simply a parable, then the real historical Jonah would have good grounds to sue the Bible for libel and defamation of character. Secondly, Jesus himself appears to have regarded the events of this story as involving real historical people. In Matthew 12, when the scribes and Pharisees challenged Jesus to perform a sign, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation and says they will receive no sign except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus added, the men of Nineveh will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and in Jesus someone greater than Jonah is present with them, but they failed to repent. And so for these reasons, I think it's best to understand this book as the account of real, though certainly surprising, events. Events that therefore don't simply tell us something true about God, but show us something true and real about the God whom we serve. Well, so to the story of Jonah. The book opens in the most conventional of ways, with the Lord entrusting a message to a prophet. And as we've mentioned, Jonah has served as the Lord's prophet before. In 2 Kings 14:25, he was commissioned to bring a message of the Lord's undeserved grace to the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of Jeroboam II in the 8th century BC. Now, Jeroboam II was a sinful and idolatrous king, and yet the Lord sent Jonah to him with a surprising message of deliverance. The Lord would enable Jeroboam to restore Israel's historic boundaries and would bring back a measure of peace to the land because the Lord had seen the affliction of Israel and the Lord had compassion on them. God's grace would triumph over Israel's sin. But the message that Jonah had to convey this time, though, was not for Israel. It was for Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, the rising enemy of the Israelites. The Lord told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh because its evil had come up before him. Now, it's not unusual for an Old Testament prophet to be commissioned to speak words against one of the nations surrounding Israel. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless those who blessed Abraham and his offspring and to curse those who cursed them. And so whenever the nations assaulted Israel, they were subject to the Lord's curse. And that was often explicitly announced through the prophets. And of course, the Assyrians were notoriously brutal warriors who regularly flayed their enemies alive and cut off their lips and their heads. If you're ever in the British Museum, just take a short walk past the release from Nineveh in the Assyrian gallery at the British Museum, and you'll be left in no doubt as the Assyrians' love of violence. I should say that ought to be at least a PG-13 rating on those, but it's a museum, so people don't warn you. It's the same with the Egyptian section. All those mummies, right? How many people with little kids, we've done this before with little kids, stumbled into an area with mummies without thinking, oh, how's my five-year-old going to react to that? So, yes, if you're going to the Assyrian Gallery or it's in the British Museum, maybe leave your five-year-old at home. Adults only. There was plenty of wickedness in Nineveh for the Lord to judge. But from here on out, after this very conventional beginning, everything else in the book is topsy-turvy. Jonah got up to go, but instead of going to Nineveh, he fled in exactly the opposite direction to Tarshish. Nineveh was east of Israel, and Tarshish is about as far west as it was possible to go. And at first, everything seemed to go smoothly for Jonah. As William Banks comments, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. And sure enough, there was a boat providentially handy at Joppa, just waiting to go to Tarshish. And Jonah paid the fare, got on board, and it seemed that getting out of Israel would be easy for Jonah. Of course, getting away from the Lord would prove to be rather less so. The Lord sent a great storm on the sea so that the boat on which Jonah was traveling was in danger of breaking up. And the pagan sailors were full of desperate activity, crying out to their gods, tossing overboard the ship's cargo. And what's Jonah doing? Nothing. He's gone down into the innermost part of the ship and fallen fast asleep. In fact, if the order of the story is told in the book of Jonah is chronological, he may actually have gone down and fallen asleep after the storm hit the ship. Face to face with the reality of the Lord's judgment, Jonah preferred to continue to hide from God. And even when the ship's captain woke him up and told him to arise and cry out to his God, Jonah still did nothing. It's part of a prophet's job to intercede for people. But the last thing Jonah wanted was to bring himself to the Lord's attention. He was determined to continue his flight from God, even if it meant perishing in the storm. Well, in response to the unrelenting gale, the pagan sailors sought desperately to understand its cause. They believed, in this case quite rightly, that such disasters must be the work of some god who had been offended. And so they drew lots to try to work out who was the guilty party. Of course, the book of Proverbs tells us it's the Lord who controls even the casting of lots, and so it's no surprise that the lot identifies Jonah as the guilty party. And the sailors interrogated him as the cause of the trouble. They asked Jonah about his country of origin and his occupation. They're inviting him to confess his sin and identify his God. And he told them he was a Hebrew, which is typically how Israelites identify themselves to outsiders, someone who feared and worshipped the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground. Now, as the story unfolds, the Lord is going to demonstrate very clearly his credentials to control both the sea and the dry ground. But ironically, in all of this, there's very little evidence that Jonah actually was fearing the Lord at that moment. He's a picture of calmness, in contrast to the pagan sailors, who are appropriately terrified when they hear that he's fleeing from the presence of his people's God. And when the sailors ask Jonah what should they do with him, the answer is also revealing. It's evident at this part that Jonah's flight from the Lord is not going to be successful. He is not going to make it to Tarshish. But there's no hint of any attempt on Jonah's part to repent of his sin and to ask for the Lord's forgiveness, much less any attempt to seek a new opportunity for obedience. He does not offer sacrifices and make vows, as the sailors do. He does not humble himself in sackcloth and ashes as the Ninevites are going to do. Instead, Jonah's logic is very simple. I've broken the law, I deserve to die. Toss me overboard and the storm will calm down. Jonah, you see, has no desire to receive the grace and mercy of the Lord. He would rather be judged by strict justice. And what's more, his willingness to be thrown overboard for the sake of the sailors may sound quite noble until you realize that in doing this, Jonah would still achieve his goal of frustrating the Lord's plans. He himself might die, but the message God gave to him would not be preached to the Ninevites, at least not by Jonah. Once again, though, in contrast to Jonah's calm resignation, the sailors frantically tried to find an alternative solution. They tried their hardest to row back to the land, but all of their attempts were unavailing. The storm was increasing in intensity all the time, and so in the end, after praying for forgiveness for what they were about to do, they threw Jonah overboard. Immediately, the storm was stilled. Awestruck, these pagan sailors, who earlier had cried out in prayer to many different gods, now feared the Lord, Israel's God, the God of heaven. They offered sacrifices. They made vows to him. They were transformed by their encounter with Jonah, and especially their encounter with Jonah's God. Jonah, not so much. So what can we learn? It seems to me that this story poses three questions that speak to all of us. Why do we run away from God? What happens when we run away from God? And how does the Lord deal with rebellious runaways like us? So why do we run away from God? What happens when we run away from God? How does the Lord deal with rebellious runaways like us? Firstly, why do we run away from God? Well, why did Jonah run away? You may have noticed it doesn't tell us explicitly in this chapter what Jonah's motives were in running away. And so some people have suggested that Jonah ran because he was afraid of the Assyrians. And that would certainly have been an understandable fear. One commentator compares sending an Israelite to preach to Nineveh in the 8th century BC with sending a Jew to preach in Berlin in the 1930s. It would seem that a forlorn and gruesome death would be the inevitable result. But Jonah does not appear to be someone who is easily overawed by such a challenge. He's already brought the Lord's word faithfully to the unfaithful king of Israel, and he doesn't seem frightened in the least by this terrible storm on the sea, so it doesn't seem that fear is the primary motive for his flight. In fact, Jonah himself will tell us his motive in chapter 4. Instead of fearing failure in his assignment as a prophet, he was actually afraid of success. He feared that if he went to Nineveh and preached the Lord's message there, the Assyrians would repent and escape the Lord's judgments. Why should brutal, evil people like the Assyrians escape justice and receive grace so easily? And if they continue to exist and their repentance proves short-lived, they might in future be an even bigger threat to Israel. And as history unfolds, those were valid concerns. It's only after the events of this story that Assyria became a thorn in Israel's side and ultimately brutally conquered and exiled that northern kingdom. But Jonah's problem is not ultimately with Assyrians. Jonah's problem was with God. He didn't just flee from Nineveh, he fled from the Lord's own presence. He turned in his badge and his gun, as it were, resigning his commission to be as a prophet because of irreconcilable differences with his employer. He didn't just quit his job either. He also quit actively practicing his faith. Theoretically, he may still have believed he feared the Lord, as he told the sailors, but compare Jonah's attitude with that of the psalmist in Psalm 27, for whom the one thing he desired was to dwell in the Lord's house forever, to gaze upon his beauty. As a prophet of the Lord, Jonah had the privilege of standing in the Lord's very presence, hearing him speak. But he fled from the Lord's presence. He fled from the Lord's land, trying to get as far away from the Lord as he possibly could. Even though his words were still theologically orthodox, Jonah had functionally given up on his faith in the Lord. Now, of course, there's an inconsistency in Jonah's thinking here. He did not quit when God told him to go and preach a message of grace to Jeroboam II, even though he was an evil king who would persist in his wickedness. That was different in Jonah's eyes. The Lord was allowed to show grace to such people, even when they didn't deserve it. But for Jonah to show that kind of grace to outsiders like the Assyrians, that was a step too far. And so Jonah quit and ran away from God because the Lord violated Jonah's sense of what kind of God he should be. Does any of this sound familiar? Isn't this why we too so often turn our backs on God and steer our own path? It's because the Lord refuses to fit our assumptions of who he ought to be. He does things we don't think he should do. And he doesn't do things we think he should do. And so we're tempted to flee from him. Our expectations of God are high, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. They may be based on God's wonderful promises in his word, promises to bless us, to change us, to make us better, more holy people. But our experience of life is often low as we face many challenges and difficulties. Life is hard, and often so is change. Our circumstances are not what we hoped, and neither are we. Now, typically, we respond to this discrepancy between our hopes and experiences in one of two ways. Either we pretend that our experience matches our hopes, and we live in denial about the difficulties and pain of life, or we bring down our expectations to match reality, and we give up expecting God to answer our prayers. But either approach means running away from a real relationship with God. In a real relationship, we must actually interact with the God who stubbornly refuses to be our servant, who refuses to conform to our wonderful plan for his life, because he has a much better, though often more painful, plan for our lives than we can ever conceive. So what does that look like? Well, perhaps right now you are disappointed with the circumstances of your life. God has not given you the job or the spouse or the child that you wanted. Or maybe you have a job and a relationship, but they're not living up to your expectations. What do you do with that frustration? What do you do with your frustration over your ongoing sin and lack of holiness, in spite of your best efforts to change? It's not merely your circumstances or your sin that you're frustrated with. It's God. You see, God has the power to change your circumstances or to change you in a heartbeat. But he chooses not to do so. That's why our disappointments so often distance us from God. We become angry and sullen because he has not given us what we wanted in life. And yet this very frustration may itself be the means by which the Lord is going to give us what he wants, which is so much better. Haven't you seen that in your own experience? How many of us who are married can remember crying out in anger and frustration over a past broken relationship, only to have God replace it with something that was far better? How many of us can remember times of unemployment or other circumstances in which life seemed out of control, only for God to turn the whole situation upside down and to bring good out of something that you thought was a disaster? Can you take that experience and apply it to the heavy and frustrating burdens that you are currently bearing in your personal life and relationships? Are you going to trust the Lord to be God, even if he asks you to do something that doesn't make any sense to you, that even makes your flesh crawl to think about doing what he tells you to do? You know, most of us find trust in God in those circumstances intensely hard. But if we're not willing to trust God when he contradicts our desires and will, then you aren't really fearing the Lord. You may be keeping the Lord handy as an accessory in your life, a lucky rabbit's foot that you trust to make things work out the way you want, a listening ear to pour out all of your woes, but you're not in a real relationship with him. If you're in a real relationship with the Lord as your God, he has to be able to be different from you, to have a will that is different from yours, and that therefore sometimes frustrates the heck out of you. After all, that's the way it is in marriage, isn't it? You may fantasize about having a spouse who agrees with you all of the time. Yes, dear. Whatever you say, dear. That would not be a real relationship with a real person. It would be sort of like the Stepford Wives. A reflection of you. A real husband, a real wife, has real ideas of their own that are sometimes different from yours. And a real marriage involves actually working through those differences. But perhaps for some of you, it's not so much your circumstances that frustrate you as your sanctification or lack of it. You're struggling with an ongoing sin which ties you in knots that hurts you and those around you. You've prayed and prayed for the Lord to take it away, but so far he's not seen fit to do so. How do you respond? Well, again, your struggle is not merely with your sin, but with God. That's why in the midst of our sin, we so often run away from God, angrily distancing ourselves from him. We may still be Christians on the outside, answering the questions of those around us with a theologically correct, "Oh, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." But in our hearts, there's no affection, there's no relationship, only a cold withdrawing into ourselves and away from him. I know I see this dynamic in myself as I wrestle with a prideful, self-centered heart. Yeah, I pray for the Lord to humble me, to change me, but of course I hate it when somebody actually comes and confronts my sin. I bristle, I resent it when other people point out my pride in me. You see, I want to be fixed without actually having my sin exposed and having to repent of it. And so I find myself withdrawing into myself and running away from God time and again. And again, the basic problem is that I'm not willing to accept the reality of the God that we claim to serve, the one who is sovereign over sanctification as well as over salvation. We're happy with him as long as he's working on our agenda to fix the things that we want to have fixed. But we get very frustrated when our timeline seems to slip and we feel that we're going backwards instead of forwards. We resist the truth that even the pagan sailors recognized, which is that the Lord does as he pleases. But secondly, what happens when we run away from God? Let me suggest to you from Jonah's example that when you run from God, you go downward and you go inward. From the moment he leaves the Lord's presence, Jonah's progress is constantly downwards. From his initial location in the mountains of Israel, he goes down to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Then he goes down onto the ship, and then he goes down into the innermost parts of the ship, and finally he goes down into the depths of the sea itself. Jonah's physical movements symbolically parallel his spiritual journey away from the Lord. And that journey also takes him inward, away from people as well as away from God. He's not only cut himself off from his home and family relationships in fleeing permanently from the promised land, but even on board ship, he is isolated and increasingly separated from people in the inner recesses of the boat, sleeping through the storm, oblivious to the needs of others, uncaringly unresponsive, even when those needs are brought to his attention, even when the captain says, "Pray for us," he wants nothing to do with that. Isn't that what our angry withdrawing from God does in our lives as well? It cuts us off from life and from people around us. Like Jonah, when we run from God, our lives go into a downward spiral. You know, pursuing our own agenda never leads to life and joy and peace. We think that sin will bring us safety and satisfaction, but instead it always leads to some form of death, both in our relationships with God and our relationships with one another. Instead of being free, running from God leads us into ever-increasing bondage, separating us from those around us that we are called to love and to serve. As we give ourselves over to our sin and flee from God, we withdraw into our shells like spiky hedgehogs with bitter, angry, resentful hearts. But the good news of the passage is that the Lord is sovereign even over those who try to run and hide from him. We need to nuance that quote I gave you earlier. It's not ultimately Satan who provides the transport that's waiting for Jonah in Joppa. It's God. Even when Jonah tries to run away from God, he can only run with the legs that God has given him and with the breath that God has permitted him. The Lord could very easily have stopped him in Joppa. But instead, it's the Lord who provides a boat for Jonah so that he can get him out onto the water, so that Jonah can experience the truth behind his theological claim that the Lord is indeed the God of the sea. The Lord provided that storm for Jonah so that he would see with crystal clarity that he could never get away from God. That his attempt to find a place where he wouldn't have to interact with God was doomed from the beginning, because the Lord is the God of heaven, not just the God of the land of Israel. Even Jonah's attempt to end his own life cannot succeed without the Lord's permission. I mean, you might think getting tossed over the side of a boat in a storm is a pretty likely way to succeed at committing suicide. How bummed would you be to get thwarted by a big fish? How often does that happen? The Lord, you see, is sovereign control of all of these things. Jonah is completely in the Lord's hands, even in his sinful rebellion. What's more, the Lord can even bring his salvation to others through the most resentful and angry servant that he ever had. Robert Murray McShane once said that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God, which is true, but God doesn't need your holiness to get his work done and to get other people saved. Jonah's in no fit state to preach the gospel to anyone. He even refuses to pray for the pagan sailors, and the Lord saves him anyway. There's no grace, there's no encouragement to believe the gospel in Jonah's words to the sailors, merely the acknowledgement that those who sin deserves death. But somehow the sailors still perceive and pursue the possibility of repentance. They turn to the Lord and offer sacrifices and vows. Striking to contrast this with how often the prophets poured out their hearts to God's own people. Come now, let us reason together. And God's people wouldn't listen. And these pagan sailors, in the face of this hard-hearted prophet, they repent. Salvation truly is of the Lord. In fact, without Jonah's rebellious act of disobedience, these sailors would never have experienced the power of God in this way, and most likely would never have come to know the Lord. See, in the sovereignty of the Lord, Jonah's rebellion itself becomes the means of their salvation. Salvation really is of the Lord. So what does God do with rebellious runaways like Jonah, like us, like the ancient Israelites for whom the story was first intended? Well, salvation is clearly not going to come through a prophet or through any merely human intermediary. If salvation is from the Lord, it must come from the Lord alone. Salvation can only come to us when the Lord turns the sign of Jonah into a reality. When in place of a rebellious prophet, he sends the ultimate obedient prophet to redeem us. Only not merely a prophet this time, but his own son. We'll see many ways over these next few sermons in which Jesus fulfills the sign of Jonah over and over again. But here at this point, I just want to focus on three similarities and contrasts. To begin with, there is a contrast between Jonah's flight and Jesus' faithfulness. Jonah, you see, was guilty of a cluster of related sins. He was self-righteously convinced of the superiority of his people to the Ninevites, which led him to judge them as inferior and unworthy of redemption. He had no compassion for them, and so he fled instead of extending grace to them. Jesus, however, has the opposite cluster of righteous attributes. Instead of judging and fleeing from the home of hardened sinners, he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, a place that would not repent when one greater than Moses came and spoke to them. Even though Jesus was perfectly righteous and could have judged the Jerusalemites, instead he wept over them with deep compassion and love. He humbled himself profoundly in order to rescue them from their sin. In the Jewish tradition, the book of Jonah is read every year as part of the liturgy for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there are many reasons for that. The book shows us the possibility of a repentance that restores a relationship to God. and indicates what that repentance looks like. But there's another connection as well. In the biblical instructions for Yom Kippur, the high priest was to take two goats, and he was to cast lots over them. And based on those lots, one goat would be singled out to die, while the other would be driven out into the wilderness. Those scapegoats, as we've come to call them in English, bear the sins of the community and atone for those sins by death and by banishment. Well, in a similar way, Jonah plans a journey into the outer darkness, and Jonah is singled out by a lot to die so that the sailors might live. He's a sort of scapegoat, but he's a very imperfect scapegoat. He has his own sinful reasons for wanting to go into the distant wilderness, and he has very mixed motives for wanting to die. But Jesus, you see, is the true scapegoat, identified by the Father before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God who would take away our sins, the spotless substitute who freely takes the role of both goats, dying for our sin and bearing the separation from God that sin always brings, and doing so in our place, atoning for our sins, bringing us back into the presence of the Father. Then there's the incident in Mark 4, where the disciples are caught in a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. Unlike the incident with Jonah, of course, this storm is not the result of Jesus' sin, nor is he hiding from people as he sleeps. But notice what Jesus does when he's awakened. Jesus doesn't pray to the Lord or ask God to still the storm. Jesus speaks directly to the storm, and he stills it with a word. He's not just a prophet, he is God himself, who has complete control over the circumstances around him. But that merely heightens the intensity of the other instance in which we see Jesus facing a storm in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the oncoming storm of far greater intensity than Jonah did, the storm of God's fearsome wrath against human sin that was going to be poured out upon him, not because of his own sin, but for the sin of his people. Jesus had every right to run away from that assignment. That sin was not his, it was ours. There was no law that said he had to suffer in that way for the sin of another. But he did not flee. Instead, he asked, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he bowed his head and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That was Jonah's problem. Jonah was not willing to say to the Lord, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jonah was ready to die rather than say that to the Lord. And we too are all too often not willing to say to the Lord, "Not my will, but yours be done." We're not willing to say, "Not my will in my circumstances. Not my will in my relationships. Not my will in my sanctification. But your will be done." But Jesus, you see, said it in your place. Jesus was willing to die as a result of saying, "Not my will be done." Instead of stilling that storm that he could have stilled as easily as the earlier one on the Sea of Galilee, simply by refusing the cup, Jesus went into the heart of the storm. Jesus did not turn and flee from the Father, but the Father still thrust him as distantly away as if he had gone to hell itself. Jesus was separated from light and life, not through a rebellious choice, but through conforming his will to the will of the Father, so that salvation could flow from the Lord to rebellious runaways like us, so the broken Presbyterians and pagans alike could receive heaven's mercy that we so desperately need. Here you see his love, as vast as the ocean that Jonah tried to cross. A love that calls you into a relationship with the Lord as your heavenly Father. And maybe for some of you who are here today, he is calling you for the first time. And like those pagan sailors, you're glimpsing something of the intensity of the Lord's power in that storm. If so, come like them today. Drop to your knees. Marvel at this God who not only created and controls the sea and the dry lands, but cares intensely for each individual creature that he has made. For others of us, this love woos you out of your repeated rebellion. Is your heart hard against the Lord today? Perhaps you're frustrated at his refusal to submit his will to yours. See again how much he has loved you. Would this loving father give you a stone when you ask for bread? Will he not give you good things, even if you can't understand why these circumstances or these relationships or even these besetting sins are going to work for good in your life? The solution to your problems is not found in frantic activity. It's not found in rowing your hardest to get yourself out of the storm. It's not found in rebellious withdrawal, hardening your heart against God and those around you. It is found in crying out to your Savior and hearing him say to the storm, "Peace, be still." Sometimes God will miraculously still the storm around you. At other times, God will still your heart in the midst of a storm that continues to rage, seemingly out of control. But he will always be with you, at work in your heart when it is soft and when it is hard, shaping and molding you through trials and sufferings and frustrations until he completes that good work that he has begun in you. You will never outrun God. You can never escape his perfect will for your life. Indeed, when you have run as far as you can, you will find that he has run further and is waiting there to greet you and to show you the grace that you have so long resisted, to welcome you into his safe harbor in Christ. Here in this broken world, we will continue to experience the storms of life, complete with rolling waves and fierce tempests. Here, our evil and wicked hearts will continue to rebel and run away from God, as we have done repeatedly, even this week. And we will continue to need fresh stores of his grace daily. But we will find that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us, even yet. That he has prepared a new world for us, where our disappointment, grief, and fear will finally be gone, swallowed up in fullness, joy, and love. Stop running and rest in that reality today. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who, like Jonah, have often run away from you because you have frustrated us. You've not conformed your will to ours, and we have become angry and bitter and frustrated. We've withdrawn from you and from others, even if geographically we have not run. Lord, we confess that we are so much like Jonah, so much in need of your grace and your mercy that sometimes we are too hard-hearted even to cry out for. Lord, we pray that you would break our hard hearts, that you would show us our desperate need of Christ and the beauty of the salvation that you have won for us. Lord, you're able to do that. You're able to soften the hardest heart. You're able to turn around the person who is running as fast as they can away from you. Lord, we pray that you would demonstrate that same power in our midst today, changing us, drawing us to yourself, mending our brokenness, showing us that you are sufficient for us even in the midst of our brokenness, and that on the last day we will receive the grace and the compassion and the mercy that we so desperately need in Christ. Lord, we pray you'd encourage us with these thoughts and enable us to run to you and to increasingly submit our hearts to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to that. Be still, my soul. And as we do so, we'll receive gifts and offerings for the Lord's work.